Let's start with our lesson tonight. And this evening, we're looking at chapter 13 of our study, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And chapter 13 has to do with trust. Trusting the Lord in difficult times, in the midst of our suffering. He had a quote at the very beginning of the chapter that I thought was really, really good. I just wanted to share that as we start our lesson tonight. It says, "If God were small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshiped." And that's kind of a helpful perspective in thinking about trusting God in the midst of our suffering. Because when we're going through difficult times, one of the things that we want is we want to know why. We want explanation. We want information. But a lot of the times we don't get that information. We don't get all the reasons. We don't see how everything fits together from God's perspective. And so we just have to trust him because he's so much bigger than we are. As Isaiah says, his ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And so we can't expect to have a God who is immense and infinite and all-powerful and all-knowing, and at the same time still expect to be able to understand him and to be able to know why he's doing everything that he's doing. He's so much bigger than that. So that perspective will help us in our theme of trust tonight. Toward the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the relationship between lament and trust and how sometimes different groups will emphasize certain passages over another. So some will emphasize the lament and crying out before God and expressing the emotion, but they maybe do that to the negligence of the passages that tell us to trust in God. And lament and trust are not opposites of each other. They're not in conflict with each other. We can pour out our hearts before God and express our grief and our sorrow without doubting God and without losing our faith in God. So lament and trust can go hand in hand in Scripture. In fact, we see it often in the Psalms of Lament. Most of the Psalms of Lament, the psalmist is pouring out his heart before God, but there's always a turn in the psalm toward trust, toward praise, toward expressing that even though things are difficult or have been difficult, that his God is still his rock, still his fortress. And so lament and trust go together in the Scriptures. And so we find language of lament and the language of trust all the way throughout the Bible in the face of life sufferings. And so both of those kinds of texts are in the Scriptures, and we shouldn't leave one out to the exclusion of the other. And we should not interpret one group in such a way that it contradicts or weakens the claims and assertions of the other. So we need to read the Scriptures in harmony together and recognize that we can lament and continue to trust God at the same time. One of the things that he focuses on in this chapter to help us understand how to trust God in the midst of suffering is the story of Joseph's story. And he spends several pages in the chapter just kind of walking through a summary of the Joseph story. I'm not going to do as much of that tonight because we've been spending a lot of time in Genesis on Sunday nights. And so that's really where we've been very recently in the Joseph story. And so most of us are familiar with that story of Joseph and how all of these difficulties entered into his life and how over the process of years and years, God was working in all of these events for an ultimate purpose, wasn't he? Now, from Joseph's perspective, his life was hard, wasn't it? His life was at times perhaps even unbearably hard and confusing, mysterious. Why is all this happening to me? I'm sure he had many doubts and questions and wondering why things were happening the way that they were happening. But as you read through the story, you see that Joseph never lost his faith in God. He never lost his faith in God. He abided in trust in the Lord. And it wasn't until the end when his brothers showed up that everything started to come into focus for him. And he could look back over the last 20 years and see how everything had unfolded according to God's plans. And he gives the conclusion at the end of the story, doesn't he? When he says that you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. He was doing something in this. Well, he didn't have that perspective for about 20 years, did he? So he was going from his brothers hating him, throwing him into a pit, then being sold as a slave, going down to Egypt, ending up as a slave in Potiphar's house, being accused of a crime he did not do, thrown in prison, languishing in prison for some time. Finally, hope arrives in the cupbearer of the king, and he says, "Don't forget me." And what did he do? He forgot him. And he stays there a couple more years in the prison. All of this time, he probably has no idea why this is happening. It's only when God brings it all together in the end can he look back and have that perspective of God's fingerprints running through all of those events. And so it begins with this long string of terrible events. And many times I think Joseph probably did ask God to deliver him. "God, where are you? Please deliver me from these circumstances." But Joseph heard nothing, did he? Joseph heard no answers. There was just silence. So he prayed for years and years for help from God, and he never received a single answer. And it wasn't until everything unfolded, all of the events came into focus, that Joseph could look back and understand God's purposes. Those are some of the difficult times, aren't they? When you're going through suffering or hardship, you're grieving, and you want an answer from God, but it's not coming, at least not in the way that you want it or in the timing that you want it. Well, Joseph, I'm sure, had many of those experiences throughout those 20 years. And so for much of the difficult time that he was going through, God was hidden. He was hidden. Now, was God there during all those years? Sure he was, wasn't he? God was still there. God had not gone anywhere. He was still working in all of the hardships that Joseph was going through. And so God was not absent, even though he was hidden behind the scenes. He was working behind the scenes, bringing about his purposes. And even though he was hidden, he was still in control, wasn't he? Still in control, still sovereign, still working things together. One of the things he points out in the book is he runs through all of the list of events. He calls them coincidences in quotation marks. All of these, what seemed to be from a human perspective, just happen chance events that had to unfold for Joseph to end up where he landed in the end. I mean, you think about it, everything that had to go right. Well, first, Jacob had sent Joseph to Shechem to look for his brothers, but they weren't at Shechem, were they? They had moved on to Dothan. Well, he just so happens to find a man who overheard their conversation and said, "We're heading to Dothan." So he goes to Dothan and he finds them. And he points out in the story that Dothan was much farther away, much more remote, and probably gave them more boldness to do their evil plan in hurting or getting rid of Joseph than if they had been in Shechem or closer back to home. And so all of this is working out in God's purposes. And so it just so happens that while Reuben is away, remember, Reuben was the one who was trying to keep them from hurting Joseph. While he was away, that's when the caravan came through and they said, "Hey, let's sell him." And so they sold him and on he goes to Egypt. And it just so happens that he ends up in the home of a very, very powerful Egyptian official. And it just so happens that he has a wife who falls in love with Joseph or wants Joseph, and he ends up being betrayed and maligned by her, and he ends up in prison. It just so happens that at the right time, the butler and the cupbearer get put in prison, and Joseph has an opportunity to interpret dreams for them. None of these are coincidences, are they? None of these are coincidences. They all happen in accordance with God's providence over all of the events. And so they were all coming together in a way that God had planned. What would have happened if Joseph had never gone to Egypt? I mean, if you look at it, we don't know what would have happened, but possibly what would have happened is all of Joseph's family would have died. The whole land of Canaan was in famine, and many, many people would have died. And so he lists a bunch of things that would have happened if Joseph had not gone to Egypt. So many people would have died from starvation because of the famine. His own family would have been wiped out. Spiritually, his family would have been a disaster. Think about all the lessons that were learned along the way, not only by Joseph, but by his brothers, by Jacob in the end. All the lessons that were learned, his family was headed in a very wrong direction toward the beginning of the story. Joseph, possibly corrupted by pride and his father's favoritism, he's taken out of that situation, isn't he? He's taken out of that situation in which his father was doting on him and showing him all this favoritism. God took him out of that and put him in a different place. The brothers could have been gone on being corrupted by their anger instead of learning from their sin that they had done and the guilt that weighed heavily on them. And then in the end, Joseph showing them forgiveness for what they had done. Jacob could have gone on being corrupted by his addictive, idolatrous love of his youngest sons. We can see where Jacob is continually putting his love on Joseph and Benjamin to the exclusion of the others, and it wasn't a healthy family relationship. So lots of things could have gone a very different direction if God had not taken Joseph to Egypt. But we see ultimately the primary purpose was to save Israel, wasn't it? To save Israel, to keep many people alive, Joseph says. So God meant it for good. The Joseph story shows us that even when people make choices of their own accord, even evil choices, bad choices, that God is still sovereign and in complete control. The Old Testament stories are great in showing us how God's sovereignty works, because people are making decisions, they're making choices, they're doing so out of their own sinful natures. The brothers sold Joseph because they hated him. That was their own motivation for doing so. They were held accountable for their actions, but we know that God was working in and through those actions, wasn't he? So God was working out his purposes throughout all the events, even in the smallest details of the daily lives and the schedules and the choices of everyone. And he reminds us in the scriptures that God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Ephesians 1:11 says, for the good of those who love him. Romans 8:28. So God is working in all things, nothing left out of God's domain. He's working in all things according to the purpose of his will, and he has particularly his people in mind, their good. How did all the events of the Joseph story unfold? Well, they came about through suffering. They came about through suffering. God worked good in the outcome, didn't he? So he saved people. He rescued Abraham's descendants. He did a work spiritually in that family. He did a number of things for that family that were for their ultimate good, but the path that God used to accomplish all of that was suffering on the part, especially on the part of Joseph's life. But not just Joseph. We see Joseph and the heavy burden of slavery that he had to endure for so many years. But we also see the terrible years of guilt, debilitating guilt that the brothers had to bear for a couple of decades because of what they had done to their younger brother. And then we have Jacob suffering as well through many years of grief and depression because he lost his son. And in the end, was threatened with losing his other favored son, Benjamin, wasn't he? And so they all went through some types of suffering, but all of this was God's plan to save lives. God worked through the suffering for an ultimate good. Hebrews 12:11 reminds us that even in the Lord's discipline, though it is hard and painful in the moment of the discipline, that the end result is a harvest of righteousness and peace. So through difficulty, God works out good in his people's lives. And so we need to trust him. God is hidden at times, We can't see always what God is doing. He's there. We don't know all the reasons why things are happening the way that they are, but he's still there and we need to trust him. Perhaps the most striking thing of all is to realize that if God had given Joseph the things that he was likely asking for in prayer, it would have been terrible for him. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? What was Joseph probably praying for? Get me out of this condition of slavery. Or when he was in jail, get me out of jail. We know that that was his desire because that's what he told the cupbearer, didn't he? When he had an opportunity with the cupbearer, he said, please mention me before the king and help me get out of here because I've done nothing wrong. So we know he probably prayed those same things to God. But what would have happened if God had answered those prayers? He never, ever would have been in a position to save his family. We wouldn't have the rest of the story, would we? In fact, we might not even have the story in the Bible at all. The reason that story is in the Bible is because of what God accomplished through it. And so it would have been ultimately disastrous if God had given Joseph what he wanted at the moment. He had something bigger in mind. So God was hearing and responding to Joseph's prayers for deliverance, for rescue and salvation, but not in the ways or the forms or the times that Joseph asked for it. That's where it's hard for us to trust, isn't it? Because when we pray and we ask God a specific request, we're looking for it to happen this way, at this time, in this manner. And God doesn't always bring it that way, does he? He doesn't answer our prayers always in the way that we ask. Sometimes he gives us something completely different. He often doesn't give us what we ask in the timing that we would like. God has reasons for doing what he's doing, and God's calendar is not always our calendar. But during all the time in which God seemed hidden, Joseph was still trusting God. Joseph was still trusting God. Now, here's the thing that we have to wrestle with. We don't always get the same vantage point that Joseph had. What I mean by that is Joseph, in the end, after those 20 years, and he was now the second in command of Egypt, and his brothers show up before him wanting food, now he understands what the purpose of all this was, right? So he can see how it all unfolded. He has some perspective where it can all line up. But we don't always get that same perspective. Or at least it's not always that crystal clear, that obvious as to what God is doing in our lives. Some of the things that God is doing in our lives, we may not have clarity on it fully until we reach glory, when we're with God and we can see how God was working it all together for ultimate good. And by the way, what is the ultimate good that Romans 8:28 has in mind? It's conformity to the image of Christ, isn't it? You read in Romans 8:28 and 29, all things are working together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The next thing it says is to be conformed to the image of his son. So what God is ultimately concerned about is our holiness, our sanctification, our growth in godliness on the way to glory. That's what he's ultimately concerned about. And that is the one that's eternal, isn't it? That's the eternal value. And that's what God is concerned about in our lives. So because of that, we don't always get what we ask for in the way that we ask for it or in the timing that we ask for it, because God has higher purposes in mind. He points out in the chapter that you have two events in the Bible that happen at Dothan. And two men are probably praying in the same place, same geographical location, but two different ways that God answers their prayer. You have Joseph praying in Dothan, probably when he's sitting at the bottom of a dry well as his brothers are about to sell him into slavery. But then generations later, you have Elisha praying for deliverance also at Dothan. But the manner in which God answered those prayers is very, very different. So you have for Joseph, God really doesn't answer his prayer for deliverance until 20 years later. And he's able to not only deliver him, he's delivered, but he's also able to deliver his family. But notice how God answered Elisha's prayer. Immediately, God sent an angel and took care of the armies of Syria. So two very different ways, but God was working in both, wasn't he? So he's still present. He's still active in the slow answer to Joseph, just as he was in the swift answer to Elisha. God has different purposes for different people at different times in their lives. So very often God does not give us exactly what we ask for. Instead, he gives us what we would have asked for if we had known everything he knows. That's trust, isn't it? In the chapter, he gives an illustration of shepherds who will take sheep and rams and will dip them into an antiseptic to kill off parasites, microbes. Well, do you think the sheep like that? No, they hate it. They hate going through that. They basically have to cover their eyes and ears and noses and dunk them in that antiseptic to kill any microbes or parasites that might be on them. And it's from their perspective, it's probably a very harrowing, frightful experience. But it's for their good, isn't it? So now, do the sheep understand what they're going through? They don't. They don't have the answers. They can't comprehend it, can they? It's the reasons are so much beyond their understanding. Well, that's an illustration, but then take it to the higher level of if you think the gap between our understanding and a sheep's understanding is big, think about the gap between God's understanding and our understanding. They're not even in the same, you can't even draw a line between them. They're in two different spheres, completely separate. God is God. We are created. At least with people and sheep, we're both created beings. We're kind of, you know, on different levels, but we're both created beings. God is in a completely other realm. He is the creator. We can't comprehend what God knows. And so we can't expect to have a perfect perspective on why everything's happening. And we're going to have questions. But trust, faith, means that if we could see what God sees, if we could know what God knows, if we could see from his infinite perspective how everything fits together, that we would want the same thing that we were going through. Our desires would match up with God's desires if we had that same perspective. So we must never assume that we know enough to mistrust God's ways or be bitter against what he has allowed. If we start to doubt our trust in God, if we get bitter against God, that assumes that we know what's going on. That assumes that we know why things are happening and we're blaming God for it, not knowing that there's something so much more out there that we don't understand. So we must also never think that our lives are completely ruined or that God's purposes for us have been ruined, because you can't do that. You can't destroy God's purposes. You can't break God's love for you. Paul goes to great lengths in Romans 8 to affirm, using all kinds of big, grandiose language, using all kinds of opposites, heaven and earth, nakedness, sword, peril, principalities, all of these things. None of this can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't break God's love for you. You can't destroy God's purposes for your life, because God is sovereign and he's working in all things. So don't get bitter against God. And then also don't fall into the pit of despair thinking that everything is hopeless and gone, because God is working still and he still loves you. Everything hangs together. Everything is connected. Everything that happens is a part of God's plan. Even the little things things that we might think are insignificant, and even the bad things. All of it is working together in God's plan. Nothing happens by accident. He says in the chapter, very seldom do we get a glimpse, even of a millionth of the ways that God is working all things together for good for those who love God. But you can be assured that he will not abandon you. We don't know the little smallest percentage of what God is doing in our lives. He gives an extended quotation from John Newton in a letter that he wrote to a Christian who was going through difficult times. And in that, John Newton says this very profound statement. He said of God, everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. That's trust. Trust meaning that if God has sent a difficulty into my life, if these are the circumstances that I'm in, then God meant it for me for good. And I need it for my growth and sanctification. And if I pray for something and I ask for something and God does not give it to me, then I didn't need it. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. Trusting God. And then in the end, he points us to the ultimate Joseph, which by that he means Christ, in the sense that Joseph was a forerunner of Jesus or a type of Jesus. We see this in the Old Testament. Many, many characters in the Old Testament, even events, certain worship practices in the Old Testament, much of it is anticipatory of Christ, pointing forward to Christ. We see many, many similarities in Joseph's life with the Lord Jesus. And he just lists out several of these in the chapter where Joseph's situation was very similar to that of the Lord Jesus, such as he was sold for silver coins. Both of them were. They were both denied and betrayed by their brethren. Even Jesus's own brothers did not believe in him while he was alive. When he went back to Nazareth, the place of his hometown, they rejected him. Denied and betrayed by those closest to him. They were both unjustly accused, put into chains, and Jesus was sentenced to death. Both of them prayed for deliverance from God. We see Jesus, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. No doubt Joseph prayed for deliverance as well, but in both we see trust and an acceptance of the will of God. Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And Joseph still trusted in God. Both of them forgave the ones that were doing evil to them. In the end, Joseph has his brothers before him, and he has all power to punish them. But instead, he shows them mercy, and he forgives them. Jesus, on the cross, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Both of them knew that God intended good from evil. In other words, both Joseph in the end, after he had the perspective, knew that God intended all of that for good. Jesus, knowing the will of the Father ahead of time, knew that all of this that he was going through was for ultimate good. An even higher and greater good than even Joseph's, wasn't it? An infinite good. Another similarity is that they were both promoted to power. Joseph in Egypt, but Jesus to a much higher place. Jesus to the right hand of the throne of God. And Jesus is interceding for us and watching over us and protecting us. So many, many similarities that point forward to our salvation in Christ. Looking at the cross, from the perspective, perhaps, of Jesus' disciples, in before the resurrection, while Jesus is dying on the cross, in that shocked fearful state that they were in. They probably had questions like this: I don't see how God could bring good out of this. What's happening? Why is this happening? We had put all our hopes, all of our trust, all of everything in this man, Jesus. We thought he was the Messiah, and now he's hanging on a cross. What is God doing in this? And that's very similar to how we feel, isn't it, at times when we don't understand. But yet, at that very moment, as they're looking at that scene, wondering how God could bring anything good out of it, it was the greatest good in the history of the world, wasn't it? What we would have actually been looking at is the greatest, most brilliant thing God could ever do for the human race. Because on the cross, both justice and love are being satisfied. Evil, sin, and death are being defeated. And the lesson of that is, don't turn from God when we can't fit events into our limited understanding. Because we don't know what he's doing. The disciples found out very quickly, didn't they? Just a few days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and he began teaching them and explaining to them and opening their eyes to understand the scriptures. And then they could see how it all fit together. And then they started remembering all the things that Jesus taught them, and even predicting his own death and resurrection. All of it kind of fell into place. And so don't turn from God when we can't fit the events into our limited understanding, because there may be a time in the future, maybe in glory, but we'll see how it all fit together. And so we must trust God, even in the darkest times, because God is sovereign and good. There are times when we just have to trust the character of God. We just have to know who he is and trust him for who he is and believe that he is doing something good in the midst of the circumstances, even when we can't see how the puzzle fits together. We just have to trust his character. And so even though we cannot know all the particular reasons for our crosses, our difficulties that we go through, we can look at the cross of Jesus and know that God is working things out for our good. And we see in Jesus that God accomplishes his salvation through weakness, not strength. Jesus triumphs over death by dying. He wins by losing. It's amazing when you think about that, isn't it? That Jesus beat death by dying. He won by losing. He was strong in the midst of his weakness, and God triumphed in it. And oftentimes in our lives, the grace of God grows more through our difficulties than our triumphs. It seems that in God's way of shaping and forming us, God is able to accomplish so much more with respect to our sanctification and our growth in Christ through difficulties than through triumphs in our lives. Why? Because difficulties cause us to depend, to trust, to humble ourselves, to look to our own hearts and evaluate our own character, see flaws. But when things are riding high, when things are going well, our sinful nature tempts us to be prideful, to be complacent, to stop trusting because we think that we can handle things on our own. God often teaches us much more in difficulties than in triumphs. And that's grace. That's grace to us. The grace of sanctification in what he is doing. And that's more important than our temporary comfort, than our temporary wealth or any of that, because what we're ultimately desiring is eternal treasure, eternal comfort, eternal joy. And God has that in mind for us. And so he will bring us through difficult times for that ultimate good.